We began this series in the Gospel of John with a number of reflections on strong themes we find in it. One of those themes, if I could mention it again, is that Jesus came for the purpose of making God known for who he is. The idea comes up over and over again. In chapter 1 of the Gospel of John, a chapter that begins by identifying Jesus as the very Word of God, there is this teaching that though no man hath seen God at any time, the only begotten Son hath declared him. John 1:18. Jesus' ministry was about declaration, about proclamation, and it had a lot to do with words, with a message. Chapter 3, verses 33 and following, record the prophet John the Baptist's assessment. He referred to the testimony Jesus would give about God the Father. And then he spoke of people's reaction to it. Chapter 3, verse 33, the man who has accepted it has certified that God is truthful, for the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God. Chapter 5 records Jesus affirming that John the Baptist had been faithful as his predecessor in testifying to the truth about things. But he followed that statement with the words, "I have testimony weightier than that of John." Why? Well, because he was God incarnate, sent by the Father to give testimony. And this testimony, these faithful words for making God known, were all important. In chapter 6, we hear Jesus saying to his listeners, "The words I've spoken to you are spirit, and they are life." Apparently, to receive and to accept, to embrace and believe the words Jesus brought was crucial to life itself. And we don't have to read very far to discover that the life being referred to is life eternal in peace with God, and that in direct contrast to condemnation from God. Jesus said in John 5:24, "I tell you the truth, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life." I could borrow three verses from chapter 17, which show the picture I'm trying to describe to you. All the quotes are from Jesus' prayer. To his Father in heaven, he said, verse 3, "Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." A little bit later, referring to the disciples with whom he had worked, he said to God his Father in prayer, "I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me." That's verse 8. And again, he prayed in verse 25, "Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them, and will continue to make you known." You see, the truth about God, accepted and believed, it's essential. And the message Jesus brought is that through which eternal life is gained. One of the most memorable passages in all of John's Gospel for me is that section in which Jesus responded to Pontius Pilate's questioning. And he said, chapter 18, verse 37, "For this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." Well, what do I need? What do you need? What do we all need? We need the truth. I want to know the truth. I want to know what is. I want to know what was. I want to know what happened when Jesus came, who he was, what message he brought, and what difference it makes. Nothing else matters but the truth about these things. All around us there is much said, and passionately said, sometimes with gravity and conviction, and by very influential voices in all realms of things like education, of public policy, of news, of entertainment, really everywhere people reflect on how we ought to interact with each other. Much is being said about the need to have respect for people's different ideas, different beliefs, different convictions. Well, there are plenty of sound reasons, and I would contend a binding obligation before God to treat people with grace and with respect as we interact with one another about our respective ideas. God has created every human being on the face of this earth in his own image. And there's every sound and urgent reason for humility and attention and listening to people in dealing with and processing and working through matters of belief, matters of conviction. But the reality of things remains that opinion and private conviction leave no mark upon the truth, neither mine nor yours, nor that of any scholar or philosopher or holy man or sage or devotee or seeker of truth. In every case, the truth will simply be. What makes all the difference, then, is whether our believing, our conviction, is in accord with it. Perhaps the gravest deception of our day is the idea that private religious beliefs of a person can be reckoned by that person and somehow must be reckoned by us all to have validity, whether or not they can correspond to reality, because the person has value. Well, half of that is true, but only half. And the impression with which people are left in the pervading atmosphere is that it doesn't matter what their own ideas are, they will hold them up for now, hold them up in the face of whatever powers or God happen to be out there, hold them up for death when it comes, and for whatever may come thereafter, whether or not what they've come to believe, to embrace, corresponds with what is, whether or not it corresponds with the truth. The Apostle John, who wrote this gospel we've been studying, never identifies himself by name in it, though he gives plenty of details in reference to his presence on the scene here or there. It's not too hard to figure out that it's him and not somebody else. But at the end of his account, he makes it clear that he writes as an eyewitness and not as a third party to any of these events, having alluded to the fact that in a certain conversation he happened to be standing there near Jesus, and he was in fact the object of that conversation. He wrote, It is this disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. That's John 21:24. Well, touching on just 14 verses of what he wrote today, I want to address very directly some implications of what he recounted. This is a short section. We're only going to read what happened with Jesus when Jesus was betrayed and arrested. That's a brief segment of the story. And in fact, John's account is in a good deal shorter than the other three gospel accounts. But as he describes what happened, we're left with implications important in the highest degree. No one can say that it doesn't matter whether this accurately describes what happened or not. I mean, if John made this up, what value is that? But also, every reader, every listener, and you, as you listen to this, must grapple with this. No man can say it doesn't matter that it happened, as though this could be an accurate report indeed, but somehow it still wouldn't matter, or that six people with six conflicting opinions about it and all its implications could have valid spiritual experience interacting while their opinions about it completely disagreed with one another. So let's look. Of even this short segment, what are some of the implications? John chapter 18, verses 1 to 14. When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side there was an olive grove, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place, because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the grove, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said, and Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again he asked them, "Who is it you want?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." "I told you that I am he," Jesus answered. "If you are looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled, "I have not lost one of those you gave me." Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was father-in-law of Caiaphas the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it would be good if one man died for the people. What are the implications? Again, just a brief section. Well, first of all, that Jesus was here. Very tangibly here. You can't tie up someone who wasn't here. Does anyone speculate that there never was a man, Jesus Christ, tangible, in flesh and blood? If they were to do so, they'd have to do so on grounds other than historical record. This record exists. They would have to find reason to judge this gospel's author fraudulent. The second implication is betrayal. Judas the traitor, he is called. Here we have injustice against innocent Jesus. We have collusion, plotting for assassination. Hadn't Caiaphas said it would be good if one man died for the people? He had been fearful of what the Romans would do if more people began to follow Jesus, so his decision, and that of the others, to have him executed had as much to do with these grounds as they did with charges of blasphemy. Third, we have testimony of Jesus' knowledge of the future and a clear sense of plan and purpose. Jesus stepped forward to face those who arrested him, John says, on the grounds of knowing all that was going to happen to him. When Peter tried to protect him with physical force, Jesus stopped him and reasoned with him, making reference to a known destiny. We know that destiny to be the cross. He referred to it as a cup he must drink. I suppose we might use a different metaphor. A pill to swallow or something. A cup he must drink. This was an experience his own Father in heaven had asked him to undergo and to endure. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? And this speaks of purpose. This reveals a plan and the origin of the plan. The origin being the will of God the Father. Here we also have power. And we have resolve. No one was taking Jesus' life from him against his own will. His clear knowledge of what was coming and his reasoning with Peter make that clear, but so does his display of power. That the power of his words, of his self-identification alone, the advancing crowd fell back like bowling pins. "We seek Jesus of Nazareth. I am the one." And down they go. Now, a skeptic may say, "Well, but how likely is that, that it really happened just that way? I mean, I don't believe it." And it is one thing to express disbelief, but it's quite another to say that it doesn't matter. As though these things could have happened or not happened. And what you or I or anyone concludes about them doesn't matter. As though it were simply an individual spiritual journey, valid no matter what we do with it, how we process it. See, here is testimony that these things happened. It is no neutral thing to say, "I do not believe it." For we must grapple with the one about whom the testimony testifies. We must grapple with Jesus Christ, of whom it is said here that he went to the cross on purpose and on assignment from God the Father himself. This comes up in just a matter of these 14 verses. Of course, the rest of the account, consider what's in the whole of the Gospel of John. Consider the testimony. The Gospel of John identifies Jesus as the agent of creation, as the one to whom has been entrusted all matters of judgment and justice for every individual and every institution and nation on the face of the earth. Jesus is identified as the one whose blood and whose death is the key to the forgiveness of sins. And all of that in terms of atonement. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It's all about sacrifice for sin. Jesus is identified as the one who, though assassinated, was stronger than death itself and who is not now dead. It is no neutral thing to say, I do not believe this testimony. One of the reasons I take the message in this direction today is that I thought it useful to address a conflicting testimony that has become very public in recent weeks. I don't imagine there's anyone listening to this who hasn't at least heard of National Geographic's restoration and publication work on a certain part of a very ancient leather-bound papyrus book, a codex is what they call it, in which there's a segment, only a segment, so-called the Gospel of Judas. And I think you've probably seen it in the newspaper or on TV. If you get the National Geographic magazine, its May issue, that'll be the title story of its May issue. I bring it up because certain key aspects of public reaction to it seem to flow out of the problem I was describing earlier. One of the descriptions on National Geographic's website says, "The Gospel of Judas gives us a different view of the relationship between Jesus and Judas, offering new insights into the disciple who betrayed Jesus." You see those two things side by side? First of all, the things that the Gospel of Judas offers are different. In fact, they are quite contrary to the other gospel testimony and record. They are different, and this writer says they offer new insights. The thing is, the only way in which such a thing could offer insight would be that it told something about the truth, whereas the Gospels we've known, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, have been in error. The document gives a different view, an account whose details are in direct contradiction to the four Gospels. But oddly enough, in this discussion, all the emphasis seems to be laid on the presence of different opinions. That's what's important. That's what gives the insight, the fact that there are different opinions and beliefs about Judas and about Jesus. Attention is steered away from the facts, what actually happened, and toward people's views, as though it were impossible that an authentic account could actually exist and be trusted. One of the most striking statements of this approach comes from the highest of academic circles from Princeton University. Dr. Elaine Pagels, I don't know if I'm pronouncing her name properly, she said, with the greatest eagerness and enthusiasm about the importance of the discovery of texts like the Gospel of Judas, she said, whether or not we think they're true, it's a perspective on the Jesus story that we've never had before. Is that the important thing? Not whether it's true, but that someone is bringing a different perspective. One of the New York Times writers wrote clearly on the effect that it's been having on people, citing again how the presence of such texts indicates the diversity of beliefs and practices. Again, there's the emphasis. But it went on. They have produced a generation of Christians who now regard the Bible not as the literal word of God, but as a product of historical and political forces that determined which texts should be included in the canon and which edited out. Where in all this discussion is the notion that there were things, first of all, that actually happened, that there is a truth about the matter, and that the presence of conflicting accounts of the same events could in fact arise from the distortion of truth by false teachers? Here's another example of public reaction to the discovery of such text. And the Gospel of Judas is not the only one, by the way, but discovery of texts produced, let's say, 150, maybe 200 years or more after Christ, but which claim to recount events and conversations with Christ, and which stand in direct contradiction to the first and eyewitness gospel accounts. What is the value of these? Here's a comment from Dr. Karen King of Harvard Divinity School. "For me," she said, "what they do is they allow us to hear alternative voices. They allow us to read the Bible fresh, if you will. These are really revolutionizing our notions of what Christianity looked like. These texts show us the path not taken. In a way, the winners get to tell the story their way, you know, and silence other voices. And these texts are giving us, restoring to us, some of those alternative lost voices. The other stories, the lost stories, give us a fuller understanding of what it means to be a Christian. Again, all of this credence, all of this attention is given to texts produced 150, 200 or more years after Christ. And let's take the Gospel of Judas as a specific example. Consider that the best evidence we have would place its authorship somewhere around 180 AD or so. You see, historians have been aware that such a thing existed, that they just hadn't had a copy available to look at until now. Why were they aware? Because it was a matter of controversy written about by one of the early church fathers, Irenaeus, who served in a church in the city of Lyon in what is now France. Either this very so-called Gospel of Judas, or one bearing its exact name and containing precisely the same teaching, was a hot item in 180 AD. But now listen to what Irenaeus had to say about it. He made reference to a group who taught about Judas that he alone, knowing the truth as no others did, accomplished the mystery of the betrayal. They produce a fictitious history of this kind, which they style the Gospel of Judas. Did you know that that's what the Gospel of Judas contends? It contends that Judas was, in fact, the most privileged disciple, and that what we've always heard was betrayal was actually a secret arrangement between Jesus and Judas, that Jesus, in fact, instructed Judas to turn him over. And what would be the purpose of that? Well, nothing. And listen to this. What would be the purpose of that? Nothing that had any relationship to what all Jewish history and scripture had foreshadowed and prophesied and taught, nothing about atonement for sin, but rather that the ultimate triumph was somehow escape from one's physical body, to shed that which was material and enter into that which was purely spiritual. Did there come to be alternative points of view out there? And were there the seeds of the rejection of physical things and the exaltation of only that which was non-material? Were they around fairly early on? Yes. They were more highly developed as a whole movement a century or so after Jesus. It's called Gnosticism, but around in rudimentary form nonetheless fairly early on. Here the Apostle John himself addressed similar ideas as he writes in 1 John 4:2. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And listen to him address it even more pointedly in 2 John 1:7. Many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is the deceiver and the Antichrist. But yes, there were conflicting ideas around. But does the presence of these ideas supply us with a better picture of actual Christian faith, a better understanding of the events themselves? And an understanding which was not portrayed as clearly as it could have been in the party line documents that wound up in the canon of Scripture? Or do these alternate, contradictory ideas simply represent falsehood and false teaching? Consider the testimony of some of the earliest known church fathers after Jesus' resurrection. These are not mentioned in the Bible by name. I'll just mention three of them because two of them were contemporaries, at least, of the apostles Paul and of John. Listen to the words of Ignatius of Antioch. You know, you hear the city name Antioch. That's the Antioch we're familiar with from the book of Acts, from the ministries of Barnabas and Paul. Ignatius took the helm of leadership at that church in about the year 69 AD, and that's just 2 years after Paul's execution. So he could have known Paul personally, and John was certainly still alive. How does Ignatius' teaching line up with that of the Apostle John in his Gospel and letters? Well, in what seems to be a very direct response to the presence of wicked pretenders to the name of Christ, we hear him state a standard formula of doctrine. It comes in such a standardized form that you'll even hear the translators have put it into verse. Ignatius of Antioch wrote, "There is only one physician, very flesh yet spirit too, uncreated and yet born, God and man in one agreed, very life in death indeed, fruit of God and Mary's seed, at once impassible and torn by pain and suffering here below, Jesus Christ, whom as our Lord we know. Another contemporary of the Apostle John, and by multiple report a personal acquaintance and trainee under John the Apostle, was Polycarp. He led the church of Smyrna, just a ways north of Ephesus. Hear what a personal acquaintance of the Apostle John wrote to guide the churches. He wrote this: "To deny that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is to be Antichrist. To contradict the evidence of the cross is to be of the devil, and to pervert the Lord's words to suit our own wishes. By asserting that there are no such things as resurrection or judgment is to be the first begotten son of Satan. So let us have no more of this nonsense from the gutter and these lying doctrines, and turn back again to the word originally delivered to us." You see how one writing that early on speaks in terms of a word delivered. Here also from Clement of Rome. This would be a little bit later, but still less than 70 years after Christ's resurrection. He wrote this: "In love the Master took us unto himself. For the love which he had toward us, Jesus Christ our Lord, hath given his blood for us by the will of God, and his flesh for our flesh, and his life for our lives." See, these three representatives, are they only the party line? Or does this represent sound teaching, well established early on, while the Gospel of Judas decades later represents a perversion of teaching? There's at least one more thing that I'd like you to consider concerning the content of the Gospel of Judas. There's actually another thing that it teaches at more length than this business of his being an insider on Jesus' plans to have himself killed. It's part of it that you don't hear much about in the news about it. Consider that according to the Gospel of Judas, no one in all the history of the descendants of Abraham, no one among all the prophets, not Moses, not David, not Isaiah or Daniel or any of the others, nor anyone among any of the chosen people, had ever been given the real account of creation until the highly privileged Judas. In the supposed conversation Jesus had with him, the text reads that Jesus said, "Come that I may teach you about secrets no person has ever seen." At which point he launches into such teachings as would deny any validity to the Old Testament. For in it, the God we knew from there was himself a created being. This is what Jesus reveals to Judas? That his Father in heaven was created? In this text, the creator of Adam and Eve is called an angel. He's given a name, Saklos. He's not even from the first generation of the creations of the highest spiritual being, but is called rather an assistant. And there are other beings of equal rank, and they are named as well, Yaldabaoth and Nebro. Is a writing of this nature to be given credence as something that contributes new insight into the historical person of Judas, or the nature of Christian faith, or the nature of Christ's crucifixion and its meaning? Oh Lord, help our society to think more clearly. And people, hear again the bold declaration of the Apostle John. 1 John 1:1, "That which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we've looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life." And consider the bold testimony of the New Testament writer Jude, who may have been Jesus' half-brother. Verse 3, "I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints." Or consider Luke, who made reference to things that have been fulfilled among us just as they were handed down to us by those who, from the first, were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Consider also Paul, who instructed Pastor Timothy, "Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit." Well, I present all these things hoping that they can be of some help to you when you contemplate this, the presence of such documents as the Gospel of Judas, or when you speak to anyone about it, the fact that this text has been found. One analyst put it best, I think. What is the Gospel of Judas? It is second century mythology and not first century history.